When we first kind of get introduced to the Bible and we first start to learn and study from the Bible, at times it can start to seem like the Bible is nothing more than maybe a collection of inspirations here and there that we can take and apply to our everyday life. And that's how a lot of people view and see the Bible. Then the more you start to learn, the more you start to realize that you actually don't know. And that's one of the amazing and inspiring things about the Bible, is that no matter what skill level you are, you can have an appreciation for the book, and you can always and forever learn from it. You can literally spend your entire lifetime studying from the Bible, and you'll never find a stopping point. You'll never grow tired of it. But one of the most satisfying things for me over the past few years in my own personal studies has been coming to the realization of just how connected the entire Bible really is. To see a theme like work or marriage travel from Genesis chapter 1 to the book of Revelations is absolutely awe-inspiring. Or to see the forward tilt of the Old Testament as it points ahead to Christ is just awesome and amazing. Over the past few months in Harrodsburg, we've been going through a study of marriage. We've started out here in Genesis, and we've looked through the law of Moses, through the wisdom literature, and finally into the New Testament. And from this series of lessons, more than anything, I've come to a much better appreciation and a much greater respect on the value that God places on marriage. Although we won't go through that entire series here, I really wanted to share this portion of the study that we went that we looked at in Genesis, because it flows along with the study that we did through work a few months back, and it really lays the groundwork for some of the subsequent teachings on marriage in the Bible. One of the writers that I've recently been reading says it this way. He says, "As editors, we have found few discoveries more thrilling in life than that of seeing the whole Bible as a unified story of God's gracious acts of redemption, and indeed of seeing the whole Bible as ultimately about Jesus, as he himself testified in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. You remember that account in Luke 24 where Jesus, after being resurrected, met the two men on their way to Emmaus, and he said in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So this evening we're going to continue our thoughts on work. We're going to take a much deeper look into marriage. Because, you know, if we can see marriage through God's perspective, as he records it in the Holy Scriptures, then we can better understand how our own marriages should function. And we can understand and appreciate the sanctity that lies in our own marriages. The importance of marriage in Scriptures probably isn't something that's new to y'all. But if you're like me, you may have never stopped to consider the grand way that marriage flows throughout the Bible. I want you to consider this quote by Ray Ortlund. He says, "The Bible is a love story. It's not a hodgepodge of religious thoughts. The Bible unfolds as a complex but coherent narrative of God gathering a bride for his son." I think that's an awesome quote. But starting off here in Genesis chapter 1, if you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, the Bible opens here with a grand display of God's power. God begins creating all of the heavens and the earth through nothing more than his spoken word. The earth is formed and the waters begin dividing from the land and the sky. The dry lands appear, and God begins to fill his creation with life. In verse 26 here of the first chapter of Genesis, we find God's creation of man. Chapter 1 and verse 26, there the Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Being made in God's image means that man is going to stand as representatives for God. In his image, we advance his purposes and we serve as exalted representatives of Himself. This isn't a literal physical appearance that we share with God, but being in His image means that we will carry out His will and strive to reflect His holiness in the way that we live our own lives. By just the end of the first chapter of the Bible, we see a beautiful, pristine world with a man and a woman standing as stewards over God's creation for the display of His glory, tasked with subduing the whole world and beginning to fill it with His image. But already this brings us to our first point this afternoon. You know, there's a real issue today around manhood and womanhood and what makes up each of those categories. There's a lot of confusion on what it means to have manhood or womanhood. But from this first chapter of the Bible, we learn a very important lesson. And it's that manhood and womanhood are not cultural constructs. Okay? Manhood and womanhood is not something that changes over time. It's not something that changes from family to family or from culture to culture. Manhood and womanhood find their true meaning and their origin in the context right here of Genesis chapter 1 and God's creation. As we're going to see, both the man and the woman are going to have God-given strengths that make them who they are. They are created physically and mentally different, and they're celebrated as such. But from the beginning of time, God Himself recognizes a difference between the two, and so it would be wise for us to do the same. They were never identical, and they were never intended to be identical. There were things that the woman was designed to do that the man would never be as good at, and likewise. As we'll see, they each have their own important duties that they're to uphold, and neither one will be less important, and neither one will be less needed than the other. Now in chapter 2, the focus of the text begins to narrow from the view of the creation of the universe down to the life of Adam in the garden. Flipping ahead to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, there the Bible says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Notice here that Adam isn't just some savage caveman dwelling under some rock here with little intelligence, but Adam is a smart worker who God has entrusted a very great responsibility for the caring of His beautiful garden. But amidst all of this beauty in the garden, God recognizes that there's still not something quite complete. Something is still lacking. Among all that is good, God notices that something is not good. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Here we have this scene where one by one, God presents the animals and the birds to Adam to be named. But in the end, Adam sits there and he realizes that there's still no match for himself. He stands alone in his likeness of God with no helper. It seems although God had beforehand recognized the not good aspect of Adam's aloneness, Adam hadn't quite picked up on this yet. So God begins this task of naming the animal kingdom in order to make Adam aware of his loneliness. He's preparing Adam for this great gift that will soon be coming in the following verse. Because after seeing and after naming all of the animals, Adam realizes that there's no helper for himself. Also, as a side point, notice here that the word helper does not at all mean that the woman will be inferior. It wouldn't be logical to come to such a conclusion because God himself calls himself our helper in verses like Psalm 54 and verse 4, where the Bible says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth." The two are also not totally independent of one another. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 11 says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God." From Genesis, we find that woman was designed to be the perfect match to the man. They would perfectly complement and support one another in their service to God. The woman was going to complete the man, and he knew it. He understood that. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, a very beautiful verse, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones." This is better translated as, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The man needed his wife's contribution to fully serve and fill out God's will. And with the creation of the woman, what was not good was now very good, according to God himself. The woman would have an equal worth with the man. Being comparable to him means that they will see one another as equals, since both of them equally bear the image of God. They will certainly differ in abilities and strengths, but it's going to take both of them to reach their individual full and complete potential. Notice that Adam also isn't threatened by the woman's equality, but instead he's relieved. He prizes her, and he rejoices over the fact that God has created her. "At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," he says. The idea of man as head and woman as his great helper is a divinely inspired concept. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 tells us that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Notice that headship isn't a remnant of some past social system. It isn't something that we have evolved past as a culture, but it began in heaven among the Godhead itself, and it came down into the world through God's design. When done properly, it's a very beautiful and a mutually beneficial thing for all parties involved. Continuing on, verse 24 continues, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Verse 24 here gives us the biblical definition of marriage. Jesus himself is going to refer back to this later on in his own teaching. This verse gives us the perpetual definition of what a marriage should look like as defined by God. Regardless of what our culture would have it to look like or would desire a marriage to mean, this is what a marriage consists of. "A man, a singular man, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, his singular female wife, and they shall become one flesh." Also, as hard as it is for some, even parental claims have to yield to the importance of marriage. A man's primary human relationship should be with his wife and his wife alone as they start their family together. This Hebrew word that's used there for joined is the same word that's used in other references to the soldering of two pieces of metal as they're joined together. In marriage, a husband joins himself to his wife in a way that they become one in flesh and one in heart. As husbands, we should be ecstatic. We should be absolutely thrilled to identify with our wives, just like Adam did with Eve when he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." At every level of our being, husbands should be wholeheartedly devoted and loyal to their wives. And there's another critical point here, and something that everyone needs to take away from this, because this is a huge issue in our society, and especially amongst young people. And it's that marriage and ordinary friendship are not just separated by a piece of paper. We have to realize that. Friends have a whole lot in common. Friends have a whole lot in common, but wise friends also have boundaries. Not everything needs to be shared amongst friends. Only in marriage do two people, male and female, gain the right to become one flesh, fully shared with total openness and solidarity for the rest of their lives. So here are some of the propositional truths, if you will, regarding marriage from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Number one, marriage didn't rise from man-made historical forces. It came down as part of God's plan for the good of mankind. God gave it, God still gives it, and therefore God still has the right to define it. Number two, the role of head and helper are God-given assignments that, when properly carried out, lead to the betterment of both the head and the helper. The relationship between God and Christ and the church is our proof of that. Realize that it's only because of our past failure to carry out our roles properly that at times it seems unachievable. And number three, although different in role, both man and woman are equal in essence, worth, and they both share in their likeness of God. But as we saw in our study of work, chapter 3 begins to make a pretty drastic turn from this pristine tranquility of chapter 2. The story starts off here with a play on words in chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The Hebrew word Aram for naked that was used in chapter 2 verse 25 is very similar to the word Aram used for crafty here in chapter 3 and verse 1. In Hebrew, this would have read something like this: "The man and the woman were nude, but the serpent was shrewd." There's a play on words that goes on there in the Hebrew text. And the point of the text is that the object of the serpent's cunning was pointed at the man and woman's bliss and their vulnerability in marriage. His goal was to destroy the relational harmony that Adam and Eve were enjoying together and with God. The second half of verse 1 continues, and it says, "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Immediately the serpent approaches the woman and he tries to place doubt on God. He says, in essence, "Did God actually say that you can't eat of every tree of the garden?" When God spoke to Adam, he told him, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat," in chapter 2 and verse 16, pointing out the abundance of his generosity with only a very small restriction. But the serpent twists God's positive statement into one that begins to confine the woman. He says, in essence, "Did God really refuse to share all of his good creation with you, the steward of the garden?" Before, there had been no problem with all that God had given. But now she begins to question what she's heard. She begins to put herself on the defensive, and she replies, in effect, "We are allowed to eat of these trees, but now that you mention it, there is one tree that we aren't allowed to eat or even touch, lest we die." The serpent's question causes her to focus on the one thing that she can't have instead of all that she does have. She even enlarges the prohibition by saying that the tree can't even be touched. Remember that God never said that the tree couldn't be touched. The confinement that she feels begins to spread, becoming more and more intolerable. Also, God had strongly warned, "You shall surely die." But now the woman softens the warning to, "Lest you die." Seeing that he started to soften the woman's view, he continues in verse 4, where the Bible says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." With the woman's confidence shaken, the serpent pretends to be letting her in on a secret. "You will not surely die," he says. And when the woman can't take it anymore, she partakes of the fruit of the tree. But something I've always wondered is, where was the husband this whole time? Where was he at this whole time? Has Adam been off somewhere, unaware of what's been happening at the tree of good and evil? It's interesting that in the Hebrew text, the second person verbs in the dialogue that takes place in verses 1 through 5 are actually plural. Verse 1 says, for example, "Did God actually say, 'You all can't eat of any tree in the garden?'" And in verse 2, the woman refers to herself and her husband in the first person plural, "We may eat of any tree of the garden." It would very well appear that it might be the case that the man might have been present during this tempting, but yet he remained silent. Verse 6 affirms that when it says, "She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." That could be better worded by saying, "She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate." But remember that man had been charged as the head. It was his duty and his responsibility to tend and to keep the garden. A part of that duty was to obey God's commandment to abstain from the forbidden fruit. So when God eventually confronts them, it's Adam that he calls to account for this disobedience. He says, "Have you," singular, "have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you," singular, "not to eat?" Adam had stood there failing to intervene and had obeyed the voice of his wife over God's. Instead of both parties fulfilling their proper roles, the wife had acted as the head and the husband acted as the helper. Immediately after eating the fruit, their eyes are open and their harmonious relationship is shattered by their disobedience. In verse 8, God returns to the garden in search of Adam and Eve. There in verse 8, the Bible says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'Who is that? What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Immediately when questioned, the man begins to shift the blame over to his wife. "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." In other words, "God, I don't recall ever asking for this woman. And now look at what she's gone and made me do." As for Eve, all she can really do is admit defeat. But for their disobedience, there are going to be some very great and steep consequences enacted for all parties involved. Verse 14 continues, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Between God and the serpent, God is the only one who speaks in his judgment. Satan listens in silence as God starts to dish out his sentence. First, he says that Satan is cursed. His deceptiveness has caused him to now be cursed by God for eternity. Secondly, he's going to be humiliated. He's going to be forever in a dishonorable state. Rather than standing proud and tall, he'll be forever on his belly. And third, God promised an enmity that will forever exist between the woman's seed and his seed. From this event is going to come a bitter loathing between the people of God and the people of Satan. Next, he pronounces judgment on the woman in verse 16. There the Bible says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I know we talked about this quite a bit in our last lesson a few months back, so we'll just talk about it briefly. But two great punishments fall on the woman here. First, she's going to experience a pain in childbirth that otherwise wouldn't have been there. And secondly, she's going to have a desire for her husband. If you remember, we talked about this desire, this word being the same word that's used to describe sin's desire over Cain in chapter 4 and verse 7. The woman is going to have a desire to overtake and to rule over her husband. She will no longer lovingly accept her husband's leadership, but instead will have a desire to control his actions. During the temptation, she stepped into her husband's role of headship, and now that momentary impulse will become a broader pattern. Likewise, the husband will now have a desire to dominate his wife rather than lovingly accepting her input. No longer will he always love and admire her, but at times he will criticize and ignore her. Broken promises, shouting matches, resentments, abuse, separations, divorces, and all other marital strife is now going to be a constant battle for the married couple. Issues will forever continue to arise when a husband either doesn't get help from his wife or refuses it. And when the wife steps in to fill the void that her husband has left in his failure to care, provide, and lead. But after God's judgment, we do come to another happy scene. Verse 20 continues, and the Bible reads here, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." As we briefly mentioned last time, although the work is now a whole lot harder, there's still a great blessing in the fact that the work and the marriage still remains. God's promise that the offspring of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent breathes a renewed hope and a restored hope in Adam and Eve. A true victor is going to come from the lineage of his wife, and so he honors her now with the name Eve, mother of all living. Adam's belief in God's promise of a seed that will crush the serpent softens his heart towards his wife. Notice that neither party has made any visible changes at this point, but their mutual hope in God's promise already begins to fix the pain that sin had just caused. Realize that even though the relationship between the husband and the wife has now been made more difficult, there's no reason or excuse for either one to mistreat one another. At this point in the book of Genesis, on the grand level, sin has entered the world, and it's going to ultimately take the Son of God and his love for his bride, the church, to repair the damages of the sin that we've all committed. On a personal level, the perfect Edenic marriage has been destroyed. But as we're going to see through both the old law and the new, and continuing on through the rest of the Bible, that marriage in Eden is still our goal today. It's still the gold standard that Jesus expects us to strive for as married couples. Genesis shows us exactly what marriage should look like, but it also warns us of the ugliness that it can take on if we don't remain focused on God and don't use His Word to govern our marriages. If you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. And just to conclude tonight, I would like to read here verses 10 through the conclusion of the chapter. I'd like to leave us here with just a few things to think about as husbands and wives. Here, the final chapter of Proverbs extols the virtuous wife in what is a very, I think, fitting climax to the conclusion of the book. Beginning there in verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamps do not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extols her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." This chapter perfectly describes every woman's role model in her service to God and her family. She is most certainly a helper fit for her husband, as intended in Genesis chapter 2. She works hard. She's kind. She cares for the poor. She uses her strength to enhance her husband's reputation, and on and on. But as the teacher says, this woman is rare. She's more valuable than rubies, and because of that, her husband should treat her as such, realizing that she is his greatest earthly treasure. Proverbs stresses that the virtuous woman doesn't obtain their status on their own, but with every great wife, there also has to be a great husband. After all, what does the word husband mean? We have the related English word husbandry, which means to cultivate. A husband's privilege and duty is to cultivate and nurture his wife. A wise husband enables his wife to become the virtuous woman and the excellent wife that God made and expects her to be. A godly husband cultivates his wife with constant praise and affirmation in their home and certainly never insults her with berating comments. Verse 28 says, "Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her." Ask yourself, where else do children learn to praise their mother than from their father? A biblical vision of a wise marriage displays a husband building up his wife so she can flourish both in the privacy of their own home as well as in public. I hope that some of these comments have been beneficial, and I hope they've helped you to realize the sanctity that God places in marriage and how important He feels about it. There was a few years ago, Andy and I attended a wedding of some of our friends that Andy had worked with, and it was the strangest wedding because as we sat there for hours through the wedding ceremony and afterwards, after the wedding at dinner, it was so strange because God was never mentioned once. Not a single time, and it was the strangest thing I've ever been to. And there was a hollow feeling there that's hard to explain. Because you wonder, what are we doing here? What are we here for if God is not at all even involved in this marriage? Realize the sanctity that lies in marriage and understand that it's still God that defines marriage. And it's His standards that should govern each and every one of our marriages today. It's not the world's standards. It's not our parents' standards. But it will be, and it always has been, God's standards. But we never want to end a lesson without offering the gospel invitation. We know that all here have at some point accepted that invitation, but maybe you haven't been living the life that you should. Maybe you've strayed away at some point and you need the prayers of the brethren to assist you. If that'd be